39. Again, I struggled with this psalm because it's a kind of a downer psalm again. I thought I was going to get more cheery, but and I kept thinking as I finished the study, and I thought, oh, this is going to be a hard, heavy, difficult psalm. And I was almost trying to convince myself that I had to apologize for it. But it is the Word of God. And it speaks, as the Psalms often do, to the deepest recesses of the human soul. And there are people who will be reached with this message. And there will be comfort to be given, even at the most difficult of times, as God continues to sanctify us. We had several families last week that were sick, and some of them were even regurgitating. And as painful as that is, that's a sign of your body getting rid of the garbage. And that's almost what sanctification is. It's the sign of God getting rid of the garbage, and sometimes He uses painful tools to do that. And that's somewhat what Psalm 39 is about. I want to read these words from Hebrews first. The Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Turn with me now to Psalm 39. Psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions, and do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. We were talking about sanctification this Wednesday in the men's lunch Bible study, and I asked the men, what is one of the things that God has used in your life to most sanctify you? And the first answer that came back was pain. Pain and suffering. That's how God has taught me the most. And there's a song that John Newton originally wrote, and it was modified a little. It's a very strange thought on how we are sanctified. Listen to these words. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, that I might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd grant my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And more than this, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all the fair designs I schemed and cast out my feelings and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me, that thou mayest seek my all in me. I think that perhaps David could have written those words because he experienced very much the same thing in Psalm 39. My father didn't like to discipline me, and that made me happy because I didn't like to be disciplined either. Most children don't enjoy discipline. When I was a child, I didn't like to learn through failure and pain. I didn't like the feeling of disapproval that I felt when my parents were chastising me. I thought they disapproved of me and not just of what I had done. So I had a difficult time separating those two things and seeing discipline as an expression of their love. I always tried to learn from my mistakes, and now, as I am more mature, I try to learn from your mistakes so I don't have to make those mistakes. I do not enjoy God's discipline either. When he points out my failures and where I yet lack, when he teaches me through pain and chastisement, it isn't fun. I sometimes think that God's discipline, God's chastisement is unfair, and certainly in my case it is completely unnecessary. God doesn't have to teach me this way, does he? I think God is wrong at times to discipline me in this manner. I am better than most, right? I'm trying my best. So why is God so hard on me? And why is he so easy on the wicked? At times I do not submit to the discipline of God, but I fight against it. I rail against it, and I doubt the wisdom of God in sending it. So did David in the psalm. The writer of Hebrews talks a lot about discipline. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. David was bearing some great affliction from God, and it pained him so much that the thoughts of his mind and his heart, if he were to speak them before the wicked, they would have a reason not to believe in God and not to trust in him. So that's why he was mute at the beginning. Perhaps David had an illness, because he talks about how short life really is. Or perhaps there was something precious to David that God was taking away from him. In verse 11 we read, you consume as a moth what is precious to him. Well, whatever it was, it did involve, in verses 8 and 11, David's transgression. David had done something wrong, and God was bringing his chastising grace to bear upon David. Perhaps another good title for the sermon could be Growing Pains. In fact, the title is kind of depressing too. Divine Discipline, From Painful Questions to Painful Submission. The one thing constant is the pain. But he has a purpose in the pain. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. There are many people who think that God is out to make us happy. And that's true in the long run. He's going to give us joy, unspeakable and full of glory. But in the meantime, for us to know joy, he has to make us holy. And so holiness trumps happiness in this life. And God is out to make us holy. So David has some painful questions that he was wrestling with his, in his own mind and with his God. He was being disciplined. He was being chastised by his God, and he did not like it. He was feeling the pain of the discipline. He was questioning the wisdom of God who was saying, Lord, why are you doing this? It hurts. I don't understand. I don't agree, and I don't think I need this. I may be putting words in his mouth, but I'm trying to give you the experience that he was going through. I think that's why, even though he was experiencing this intense pain, this chastisement, he didn't want to offend God or give the wicked an excuse to not believe in him, and so he held his tongue. Even that was an act of faith. Perhaps David was comparing his chastisement with the ease that the wicked experience in their prosperity. He was under discipline, but they weren't. There are sometimes when we as the people of God are wrestling with things, wrestling with ourselves, wrestling with our remaining sin and bad choices perhaps, and God is lovingly disciplining us, he is separating us from those sins, he is separating us from what was precious to us in order to show us something better. But sometimes if we were to share the wranglings of our mind and the turmoil in our heart, it would not be a gospel witness. And so he remains silent. In fact, some people still to this day, they look upon the body of believers and they see persecution over here. And they see believers dying young. They see believers who are going through great tragedy, and they look at it from a distance and say, if that's the way God treats his people, I don't want to be one of them. But they're looking at it with narrow lenses. They don't see the whole thing. They don't see what God is doing. They don't see the end of it. But some people still think, well, if that's the way God treats those he loves, I don't want any part of it. If this is how God rewards his followers, then count me out. David is doing something like what Asaph was doing in Psalm 73. Asaph was questioning the prosperity of the wicked and the hard road of the righteous. And this is what he said, all in vain I have kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. David here didn't want to offend God before the wicked by blurting out his inner turmoil and agony. And sometimes, perhaps we in the South, we do the same thing. We want to put on a good show. We want to put on a good front. And we don't want to tell people the hidden turmoil of our heart at times. And so when they ask you, how are you doing? Fine. It's a great day, isn't it? And inwardly, they are burning up with questions, with fears, with doubts, with chastisement, perhaps. Silence can be golden, but silence can also be sin. David was silent before the unbelievers, and that was a good thing. But he didn't even speak what was good. He didn't speak when he needed to. In fact, there's some of the other translations maybe capture this different. There's the translation issue in verse 2. Let me just read you a couple other ones from the NIV. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. I refrained even from good. I held my peace even from good. We need to speak truth, edifying truth, into a painful situation at times. And David should have spoken. Should have spoken to someone. Should have said something. But he refrained from speaking with the wicked about his affliction, his divine chastisement. But it still grew worse. And he was burning in confusion. He was in inner turmoil, and he had to say something to somebody. Look at verse 3. David was thinking all this over. He was meditating on his affliction and his silence before even God, and his heart was burning within him. And finally, he burst out. He couldn't hold it in anymore, but he spoke to God directly. He took his concern, he took his heart turmoil directly to the presence of God. And there he spoke. Lord, what did he say? Help me to know my end. How few are my days and how fleeting are all my days. That seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? Was it sick and was he thinking about death? Is that what it was, or was there something else going on? Life is short, and he was spending it currently in agony and in silence, doubting the goodness of his God. Perhaps he was taking himself too seriously. Perhaps he was taking this life too seriously. He thought maybe the world revolved around him. Again, I'm putting words in his mouth. Lord, help me to know how short and how uncertain my life really is. Help me not to envy the wicked and their empty way of thinking and their empty way of life. But maybe the one thing that he brought that up for, make me to know my end and how short my days are. Our troubles look far smaller from the distance of eternity. Help me not to look at this with a this life only perspective, as if this life were all that there was. Because it doesn't make sense if I look at it just with this life only. If I look at the world under the sun, this divine chastisement doesn't make any sense. Men, well, in verse 5, God answers his prayer. He knows how short his days really are, even that the best of men are but a breath. So perhaps he's thinking, why am I fighting against the good discipline of my Heavenly Father? Life is too short to fight against God. Perhaps David was thinking too much like the world in the midst of his affliction. And in that context, it doesn't make any sense. So he's comparing his current affliction or his short span of life even to the eternal God, and when he factors God, the eternal God, and when he factors eternity into the equation, it served sort of as smelling salts to him. And it woke him up to the greatness of God and to his unsubmissive attitude, perhaps. He was fighting against God. Verse 6, the life of the wicked is short. Men make a great uproar in life. They pursue their friends. They pursue their own ends. They forge alliances. They make deals. They get ahead. They gather wealth as if that was all there is to life. Life is short, and they chase after vanity all their meaningless days, and they trouble themselves about things that don't ultimately matter. And David perhaps was thinking, I was starting to think like they were. I was starting to evaluate my current situation through their eyes and look at it from their perspective, and it made the trouble worse. In verse 6, men heap up wealth and do not know who will gather. Ecclesiastes 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, and nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also was vanity. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. But when he brought his trouble, his turmoil, his heartbreak to God, and he started talking to God and looking at it from a different perspective, looking at it from God's perspective, looking at it from an eternal perspective, he began to change. What am I waiting for in verse 7? What am I really waiting for in the midst of this turmoil and this difficulty? Am I waiting for this short, vain life to suddenly make perfect sense? That everything will be equal and fair according to my standards and in this life only perspective? Or am I waiting for men and their riches to somehow deliver me? Am I expecting a this life only perspective answer to my questions? Why am I thinking like other men? Why did I not return to the God of my hope? I need to remember how frail life is, and therefore I need to seek the riches that endure. So I am going to trust God with this. Have you ever gotten to that point in the midst of a severe difficulty? A wrestling of your soul when you got to the point where I don't understand, I don't like this, but I'm going to trust God with this one. If you can do that, you're exercising your spiritual muscles, right? You are growing in grace if you can trust God. And I've said this word before. When you can trust God in the dark, even when you don't fully understand. I know Him. I don't understand my situation, but I know God. I know that He is doing something good, and I know I can trust Him. So I'm going to commit myself to trusting Him, even though I don't fully understand. I'm going to wait for Him because I know that He is my hope. I'm going to learn from this divine affliction what I must, and I'm going to trust my God even now. And so he prays in faith. And one of the things that he does as he prays in faith is he confesses his sin. He confesses his transgressions. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't question God's dealing with him now. He doesn't rail against his discipline. His trials draw from him a confession of his own sin and of his own need of God. So he goes from asking why to confessing. He goes from blaming God to blaming himself. His main concern in this short life must be to know God. And God was helping him in that. To follow God, to understand his discipline, to submit to him, and to own God and as the Lord over his life. So David seeks forgiveness. I've been living for myself. I've been living on my own. I have taken this life that you've given me, and I have turned it to my own ends and to my own satisfaction. And I was wrong, and I need to change. I need to rethink my situation and rethink my life. He also prays not only that he would be forgiven, but also that he wouldn't be made the reproach of fools, that he wouldn't cause the church harm because of the way he handled this affliction. He didn't want to be put to open shame and have the church be put to open shame. Sometimes children, when they grow up, they don't like their parents' discipline at all. And then as they grow up and grow older, they realize, well, I can see now why they did what they did, and that was really necessary. And I can see the love in their discipline now. Do you see the love in God's discipline of you? Of the hardship that he brings, of the difficulty that sometimes he brings your way? Do you see his loving hand? Do you see his loving wisdom in it? Can you trust him until you see that? In verse 9, he is submissive again. He is mute again now, but this time I think in verse 9 it is due to his trusting God. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. He is submitting to the sovereignty of God in the midst of his situation, in the midst of his painful situation, in the midst of his painful situation which didn't change. He changed under it, but the situation didn't change yet. He is still in great pain and great agony, but now he is submitting to God. I know this is your hand, God. Before he was silent, sort of from his self-imposed control. He did not want to question the ways of God before the wicked, but now it is the submission of silence, or silence of submission to God and his ways. I know that my God has brought this into my life, and I will submit to it. I will embrace it in silence. I will not complain, for my God has done it. There's a famous Puritan book written by Thomas Watson, Thomas Boston. It's called The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. It's taken from this passage. The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. In verse 10, he asks for his affliction to be taken away. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. He has confessed his sin, he's submitted to the discipline now, and he now asks for the affliction, the plague, the oppression, whatever it was, to be taken away. I've learned my lesson now, God. You can drop the rod of discipline. I don't need it anymore. I am perishing under your mighty hand, Lord. Grant me relief. I have prayed, I have confessed, I have submitted. Now please, grant me some relief. I want you to notice, though, the order here. I have prayed, I have confessed, I have submitted. Now grant me some relief. We tend to put the grant me some relief at the very beginning. Right? We tend to think that this life is to be a life of no sorrows and no thorns and no difficulties, right? If I'm a child of God, I'm going to walk through a bed of roses and there are never going to be any thorns. That's what we tend to think. And we want just this life to be easy, without difficulty, without trials, without persecution. But God has something better in mind than our this world only happiness or ease. He is developing holiness in us. But he does. He asks for it to be taken away. Verse 11 is sort of a summary of what divine chastisement is. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. What does he mean by that? I think when God is separating us from sin. Sometimes because we love it so much, because we hold on to it so tightly, it is difficult to have it ripped out of our hands. Notice what he says. You consume like a moth what is dear to him. We set our affections, we set our love, we become dependent upon We become addicted to sin in various forms, and He is separating us from it. And that can be a painful process. He removes what is precious to them. He consumes what is beautiful to Him. Sin. Hear my prayers in verse 12, and my crying and my tears. I am a stranger with you, not from you, for I am a sojourner with you and a guest like all my fathers. So hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry, and hold not your peace at my tears. In Hebrews 13, some of our fathers in the faith who had gone before us and on the other side of the cross, Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. And having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. I'm a stranger, I'm a sojourner, I'm a guest like all my fathers were. And then later in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes when I think I am being treated unfairly by God, God is being mean to me. Look at all the bad things that have happened to my life. And sometimes a cure for that is when I look upon other people's lives and see they have it far worse than I do. Or my brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are being persecuted. I go, who am I to whine and complain? But then ultimately when this is fully purged from my heart and my mind is when I remember what life was like for Jesus. He was perfect, and he suffered. He suffered greatly. He suffered sacrificially. He suffered in love for me. He was made perfect through the things that he suffered. And so will we. But look at verse 13. Look away from me. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Wow. Take your chastising hand away from me for a time so that I can recover physical and spiritual strength, so that I can walk with you in peace and comfort again before I die. He sounds a little bit like Job, but let me read you a passage from Job. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart upon him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Then a little bit later, are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadows. I think this is why Hebrew calls us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, it wasn't in this life, it was in a life to come. For the joy that was set before him, he was able to despise the shame. He was able to look at his current situation from an eternal perspective, that God is working something far greater than I can possibly imagine. And I can't rightly evaluate my circumstances from a this life only perspective. So fix your eyes upon Jesus. Remember what happened to him and how he was made perfect through what he had suffered. And so will we. The people of God, the people of faith, they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This world, this life is so good. Can there possibly be a better one? Yes. But I want to experience all that there is to experience here. Oh, you're not missing a thing if you give yourself to the Lord. He has joy unspeakable and full of glory at his right hand, and he's giving it to us. But we are being prepared to receive it now. So it's almost like in this last verse he's saying, well, give me a clear head and a full heart so I can redeem the time in these few short years that I have. God, your Father, will discipline you because he wants to usher you into pure joy. He wants to separate you from things that are harming you. And sometimes the separation can be painful, but he will discipline you. And it is discipline from love. It is showing you something better. He is treating you as his son, his daughter. So when God does discipline you, don't fight him. Don't fight him. Try to learn from it. Submit to it. Trust him in the midst of it. Pray through it. Speak to God about your troubles and your difficulties. Be real and be raw with God. He can take it. He already knows it anyway. You can't really hide anything from him. But bring your case to him. Speak your mind and speak your heart, even if it is in some painful words at times. But come with your troubles to the presence of the God that you know, to the one that you can trust. And in the midst of it, submit. I thought submission was only for women. Wrong. It's for everyone. Everyone must submit to God. Learn from the discipline. Grow up. Mature. Change your thinking. Sharpen your faith in God. And remember that life is short, but it is also meaningless without God. Everything that you gather together for yourself will turn to ashes if you don't have God to keep them. And trust in your God. He knows what he's doing. Submit to the painful discipline, for he will take you by the hand and he will usher you into pure joy. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So we all have a cross to bear. But we also have joy held out before us. Greater joy than this world can offer. So, gladly, if I could put it this way, gladly receive the discipline of your Heavenly Father, for he is preparing you for something even greater. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak truth to us, that you speak to us in the inner man and in heartfelt experience at times. Lord, the way, the Christian way, can be very difficult. But Lord, you walk it with us, and you will never leave or forsake us. You will teach and train us, and you will take us by the hand, and you will lead us home. And so, Lord, we trust you. We trust you now. We trust you with this. We trust you with everything. And we trust you because we know you. Because the things that we have entrusted with you before, you have been faithful. You have never let one of your words or your promises fall to the ground. You have fulfilled them all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we know that you are faithful. Also, we can trust you even in the dark. But we trust you even more, Lord, for we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see what you have done for us in him. And so, Lord, we may come to your table broken and wounded. We may become bearing great trials and great heart disappointment. But, Lord, we come to you because we know you. We come to you because we trust you. We come to you because there is real spiritual food and drink at this table to sustain us throughout life, even the hard times. So, Lord, help us through all the experiences of life to know you and to trust you and to walk with you and to honor you. Even, Lord, now as we come to you and dine with you at your table, that you would minister to us, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us and the faith that you have first given to us. So bless us, Lord, and set aside this bread and this cup for a holy use, that it may feed our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.